Tonight's scripture reading will be from Acts 3, verses 5 through 7. Acts 3, 5 through 7. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones were received strength.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again in history because of the preponderance of evidence. There's just a whole bunch of evidence for it. The prophecies that were fulfilled, prophecies written thousands of years before, or hundreds of years before he came. And then there were the eyewitnesses, and then there were the miracles that were done in the presence of many people to show that there was a special power on earth. I don't normally believe in the miraculous. I believe in the laws of science. I believe in the laws of nature. But when there's a whole bunch of evidence that points to something outside of those laws of nature taking place in order to point to something else, then you have to give it some consideration. Well, I believe Jesus died and then rose again. And then I believe that he rose and walked for 40 days on this earth after that before he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that, the record is in the book of Acts that Peter with the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon is recorded. In that sermon, he made a great case for the resurrection of Christ. And remember, he's preaching to people who only 7 weeks before that had called for Christ's crucifixion. This was not in some faraway place where he could make up some story as if it were a myth, as if it were a legend. No, he's talking to people that knew Jesus of Nazareth, people that knew where he would have been buried, talking to some people that had watched where he was buried. They knew these things. And then they gave heed to the things that he said. Not all of them, because Jesus told us not to expect that all people would obey him. But 3,000 of them on that day of Pentecost were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. They wanted to know what to do about their sin, about putting Christ on the cross. And Peter told them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In the rest of Acts chapter 2, we kind of have a summary of some things that happened about the church helping each other and giving to one another. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we have another event. There were lots of things going on at that time, but only a few of them are recorded. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." There were lots of things happening through the apostles. They were doing these things so that people would believe. They went about preaching, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. When this new covenant, this great salvation was given, God bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. These things were being done as greatly unusual things so that people would indeed believe that God had been on earth in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son, that is, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son had been on earth. In Acts chapter 3, something takes place that's detailed a little bit for us. There's an event, there's a reaction to it, and then there's a sermon that's preached from it. Let's see. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Peter and John had been fishermen together before Jesus called them. They had been among Jesus' inner circle, along with James, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, when Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and John were the first two disciples to run to the tomb, the only two that we have record of, if I remember correctly. John got there first, according to John chapter 20, and Peter then got there second, but went into the tomb first. They were eyewitnesses to all the things that had happened. They went fishing. And then they saw Jesus on the shore when they went fishing. And they had breakfast with him on the shore. And then Peter had the opportunity to be restored from his previous denial. Peter and John were two important characters, two important apostles that we know of. When I say important, the record just gives us more information about them than it does the others. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The early Christians didn't have church buildings. They didn't have church buildings till at least 125, one author said, and some people say maybe not up into the 300s. So one of the things that they did was to meet at the temple. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were getting together wherever they could. Sometimes you think it might be strange to have them meet in the temple, but there were open areas of the temple. There was Solomon's porch, as we'll see in a little bit. There was a court of the Gentiles. They wouldn't go there. The Jews wouldn't, but there were different areas of the temple that they might gather. Well, Peter and John are coming to the temple this day at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. The Jews, in their traditions, had three times a day that they prayed. I believe the third, sixth, and the ninth hour. That's not specified by law in the Old Testament, I don't believe, but it became a practice. Daniel had it as a practice to pray three times a day. And then there is Psalm 55, verse 17 that says, in the evening, at morning, and at noon, I will pray. Well, they came to have a practice of having set hours of prayer. That's when people would congregate a little bit more at the temple. Peter and John knew that, so they came to the temple at the hour of prayer. Are they still following the old law? Well, no, they're not. But they're there to try to gain some attention and preach the gospel. Not attention for themselves, as you'll see, but attention so that they might preach the gospel of Christ. There might have been some Jewish traditions that they could keep without violating the abrogation of the old law. I don't know. But they were there at the hour of prayer, and they could pray to God through Christ without praying in an Old Testament fashion. They were there at the hour of prayer. And a certain lame man, verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Lame people had to beg. This man did not have muscle atrophy. He never had muscles that worked in the first place. We'll find out from Acts chapter 4, verse 22, that he was about 40 years old when this took place. So for four decades, this man had to be carried everywhere he went. He never grew out of the infancy stage of being carried. He just got bigger. He never got muscles to stand on his own. His legs didn't work, and he had to be carried wherever he went. There were no welfare programs. There were no medical assistance programs for him, and so his job was to beg. That's what people did. Blind Bartimaeus was found begging in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. There was a blind man that was healed in John chapter 9 who would have been begging for his subsistence. He's sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. That's not just a description. That's not just an adjective. That is the proper noun for it. That's the proper title for it. It was the gate that was called Beautiful. Some people have said that this gate was 60 feet wide. I don't know how wide this pulpit is, 20, 30 feet, something like that. But you could then go 60 feet, 75 feet high. Well, an average floor story in a building is about 10 feet high, so go about 7.5 stories up. This was a marvelous gate that showed the wealth of the people of the Jews who built this gate. When he saw Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. So he gave them his attention, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Apparently, Peter and John are passing by, and he's asking for alms, just the way somebody busy on a street corner might ask, and didn't really pay much attention to them, but Peter fixed his eyes on him. That word's used a few times in Luke's writings, fixed his eyes on him. And then he said to him, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. Well, Peter had been unemployed for 3 years. Did you realize that? He'd been walking with Jesus for 3 years in ministry. He'd been unemployed for 3 years. He'd been subsisting on what people might have provided them according to the limited commission. Go into a house and those people provide for you. Take what you need from them. But they wasn't making a lot of money these last 3 years. He's left his fishing boat. He'd left his profession. Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now that would be a mockery if I were to try to do that to somebody in New York City or some other large metropolis where people are sitting around begging. It'd be a mockery. I might even go to jail for it in some places. It would be genuinely hateful to do that to someone. difference between Peter and John and me is that I don't have the power to do it, and they did by Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The man wouldn't have known what that felt like. Immediately it happened. His feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they all knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Note a few things. One, the miracle took place immediately. There are those who claim to be able to do the miraculous today, and with all due respect, they're frauds. I don't have much respect for them because they're frauds. Now, I realize that some people call some things miraculous, but let's think through this a little bit. If someone's in the hospital, we're going to pray for them because the Bible instructs us to pray for them, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And if someone's in the hospital, we might just pray that they get well. We might pray that the doctors and nurses could provide the right medicines, that this person could get well. If they do the right surgeries, this person would heal. Sometimes our prayers are answered in the affirmative and that person gets well. Sometimes they're answered in the negative and that person who might, if his brother or sister in Christ, goes on to be with the Lord. Sometimes our prayers seem answered positively. Sometimes they seem answered negatively. Sometimes we just don't know the whole big picture, and maybe something good's going to come out of it in the long run. But when there's healing in those cases, it's not miraculous. Not in this definition that we use here. I realize that words can change meaning over time. But in the way I'm using the word, the way the Bible describes the word miraculous, it was an instantaneous healing without the help of the laws of nature, outside of the laws of nature. Amazing, pointing to something beyond itself, a sign that caused wonder and awe. I'm thankful that some people heal. And sometimes I wonder if the providence of God is involved in that. But this man healed immediately. Sometimes there are those frauds who on television have somebody in a wheelchair and they pray some prayer over them and lay their hands on them and do some dramatic things. And that person might stand up out of that chair and take one or two steps and the preacher will pronounce him healed. And then he'll sit back down in his wheelchair and go off stage. That's not a Bible miracle. A Bible miracle would have him walking, leaping, and praising God. Immediately. That's the way things happened then. Another observation is this, that the man intellectually knew that he was healed, and he was a little bit emotional about it. Now, we shouldn't be walking, leaping, and praising God in our services today. 1 Corinthians 14 says that we do all things decently and in order. But neither should we think that emotion is completely left out of a worship service. We have emotions when we sing about the wondrous cross. We have emotions when we think about all that God has done for us. And if we're not touched by sermons and not touched by songs in the heart every once in a while, then it really hasn't gotten to our mind, because we're talking about a story, a true story, where someone really did die for us, and that's the historical fact. And then the thing behind that, the unseen thing behind that, is the love that is incomprehensible. And that'll move us to an emotional state sometimes. And there's nothing to be apologized for about that. Now, this man was just happy. He didn't realize everything that was going on yet. And he's a little bit different than us obeying the gospel. He hasn't obeyed anything. He didn't need faith to be healed. They didn't ask him, do you have enough faith to be healed? Sometimes the frauds that we see will say, well, I couldn't heal you because you didn't have enough faith. It is true that sometimes Jesus said, your faith has made you well. But not in every case. And here's a case where they didn't ask the man about his faith. They didn't even hint that he was going to do anything. They just said, rise up and walk. And he did. It's a matter of faith on the matter of the on the part of the disciples more than it is on the part of the person that's being healed, really. In Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, they come off the Mount of Transfiguration. There are the rest of the disciples that are trying to heal a demon-possessed boy, and he can't be healed. And they ask Jesus why, and he says, well, because you don't have enough faith. And he's talking to the disciples, not to the father, not to the boy. So when they say that you don't have enough faith to be healed, it's a cop-out, and it's not according to the Bible. And then notice that he wanted to be with the people that healed him. He wanted to hold on to Peter and John. Wouldn't you? You'd never walked in 40 years. In 40 years, you'd watched your friends go up. You'd watched them play ball. You'd watched them play with sticks. You'd watched them run races. You'd watched as people brought their sacrifices to the temple. You might have even longed for the opportunity to kill a sacrifice yourself, but you just weren't able to get up and do it without the aid or assistance of someone. You might have wanted to do a lot of things. And now these two fellows come by and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's going to stick with them. He's going to stick with them hard. He holds on to them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And then notice that it was a public miracle. I like to drill in, I don't apologize for emphasizing, that all of Jesus' miracles, all of the apostles' miracles, were public so that they could either be verified or invalidated in story form. When this book would come out 20 or 30 years later, there'd be people alive who could have remembered this incident, and they could have debunked it. They could have said, no, this didn't happen. But it wasn't debunked. The history stood. It stood the test of time, and it stood the test of people examining it. Here's what happens after that. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's. Solomon's porch would be on the outskirts of the temple, and it would be have a roof over it that was held up by columns 37 feet high. It was quite the structure. So they all come together. It's great room for a gathering place. Great place to make a speech right there. Jesus had taught there in John chapter 10. And the people were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Note, the miracles were always to point to the Word of God. The miracles were never just about healing people. There were other lame people that weren't going to be healed. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 that in the Old Testament there were other widows who had sons and they weren't healed, but this one was and that one was, but there were others. Not all of them were healed. The purpose of the miracles was to point to the Word of God, which does heal spiritually, everyone who will come to God in faith and obedience by the things that are prescribed in that particular era, that particular period, whether the patriarchal, the Mosaic, or the Christian. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, and here's his sermon. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, some of you probably wish that I could preach like that because he says a lot in two sentences, and you think maybe we'd get done earlier that way. Well, he says a lot in two sentences there, doesn't he? It's not by our own power that we made this man walk. It's not us. He doesn't take credit for it. He doesn't want money for it. He doesn't want glory for it. He doesn't want power for it. He says, here's what happened. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's important. That was the God they worshipped. They were there at the temple to worship through the law of Moses. Jesus, though, had fulfilled the law of Moses, and it was nailed to the cross, but it's still the same God. He's not claiming a different God. He's claiming the one true and living God. He's claiming the one that they knew to be God, but some of these people had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah yet. Some of these people had not accepted that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all that Old Testament prophecy. And so, Peter's going to tell them, it's the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers that started this nation. When God called Abraham to a different land, told him he'd have Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons, became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the God that did this. And this God did something else, he says. He glorified his servant, Jesus. Now these people might tremble at that word, or they might withdraw, or they might wince at that word, because some of these people had probably not repented from calling for his crucifixion however many weeks earlier it was. We don't know the timing exactly of this particular incident. God glorified his servant Jesus. And then, here's a way to get a crowd on your side. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You people are guilty of crucifying Christ. That's how he starts out his sermon. Not a lot of niceties, not a lot of jokes, not a lot of you ought to feel good about yourself stories. You delivered up Jesus. Pilate, the Roman governor, was determined to let him go. You can read at least five times between the accounts of Luke and John that Pilate tried to let Jesus go, but he was always thwarted in those attempts by the religious leaders of the Jewish people, Christ's own people. He was determined to let him go, but you delivered him up and denied him. You denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Barabbas was the one that Pilate wanted to let go. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was one that had committed robbery. He was a genuine criminal. And yet, to fulfill the tradition that the Roman authorities would release one Jewish prisoner to them at the Passover feast, he was willing to let Barabbas go. But first he wanted to let Jesus go. I misspoke earlier. First he wanted to let Jesus go. How about I let Jesus go to you? He seems innocent. I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in this man. But the crowd said, no, we want Barabbas. We know he's a murderer. We want him. We know he's a robber. We want him. We know he's an insurrectionist. We want him. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, they would shout. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The word prince there is archegos in the Greek. It is translated captain in Hebrews 2 verse 10 when it is said that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. It is translated the elementary principles of Christ in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. It is translated the preeminent one or the author or other things like that. He's the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12 verse 2. Christ was the prince of what? Of what is the prince? The Judea? So he's in charge of Judea? Well, yeah, but that's not what he says here. He's in charge of the world. Yeah, but that's not what he says here. He's the Prince of Life. Anybody that lives, that takes a breath, owes it to Jesus. Anybody that has a plant that lives, that plant, and so to speak, not to personify the plant, but that plant owes it to Christ. He's the personification of life. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter says it was impossible for him to stay dead. He had to break the bars of death. He had to burst the bonds of the grave. He had to overcome. He's the Prince of Life. Notice the irony. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You asked a murderer, someone who took life, to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There wasn't any hobbling to the lame man. He was perfectly sound. And this man, Jesus Christ, and faith in this man, the faith of Peter and John in him, had caused this lame man, lame for 40 years, to be whole. So after those stirring and stunning accusations, Peter maybe tones it down just a little bit in verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Oh, you did it in ignorance. You didn't know? Is that what he means? Examine some other scriptures. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Paul is preaching a sermon where he's going through Old Testament history, and he comes up to the point of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, and verse 27, then, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, they did not know Christ, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. See what he's saying? The prophets that prophesied about Christ are read in the synagogues every Sabbath. They didn't have their take-home Bibles. They didn't have their phone Bibles. Here's how they got their Bible teaching. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, there might have been some instruction from the rabbis during the week, but not everybody had a printed copy of things. And so it was custom to have a nice long reading of Scripture, not a two or three verse thing like we do, but a nice long reading of Scripture every Saturday at the synagogue. And these religious leaders heard all these messages from the prophets about Jesus Christ. So if they did it in ignorance, it wasn't an ignorance that should have been. It wasn't an ignorance that should have been. They didn't have an excuse for their ignorance. And even if it was ignorance, you know, ignorance does not excuse from sin. The common illustration for our modern day and age is just tell the police officer that you didn't know the speed limit was 45 when you were going 70. And he's going to say, oh, I guess since you didn't know, it's going to be okay. No, you're still going to get the ticket. And in the Old Testament, it was spelled out a little more specifically than that. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, the law said, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. They should have known. They didn't know. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but there's still some kind of willful ignorance in there. And even if they weren't willfully ignorant and they just didn't have the opportunity to know, some of them, they're still guilty. When we make decisions, I wish and I would hope and pray that everybody would have the chance to know the Word of God before they make decisions that impact the rest of their lives. There's so many people out there that are making decisions about their lives and have no idea on what God has to say about it. But yet they're still going to be held responsible. You did it in ignorance. Yet now I know, brethren, that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You should have seen this coming. That's his point. God foretold this by the mouth of all his prophets. That comes up again in verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. It comes up again in verse 25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers. It comes up in verse 21. Whom heaven has received until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Everything about Jesus was prophesied. And all the prophets had this as their main objective. I don't know that every prophet specifically gave a messianic prophecy. I'm probably just too ignorant of the prophets to know that for sure, one way or the other. But I know this from this passage here, if nothing else, that all those prophets had a part in pointing us to Christ. And therefore, these people should have known what they were doing to Christ, and they could not really legitimately claim complete ignorance as an excuse. Yet, even if it was ignorance, it will still sin, and it will still be judged by God. How do we know that? Because in the next verse, he says, repent. All right, you did it in ignorance. Repent. Why should I have to repent if I did it in ignorance? Because it's still sin, and you're still guilty of it. Repent, and let every one of you be converted. Repent and be converted, he says, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, Gareth Reese in his commentary notes that this is a parallel verse to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Probably other commentators have noticed it as well. In Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter was asked by what to do, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, Peter says, repent. Back in Acts 2, he said, repent. In Acts 2, he said, be baptized. Here he says, be converted. Well, what are you doing when you're baptized into Christ? If you're just getting wet and you're not really changing your life, then that's all you've done is just get wet. But if you obey from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you, then you're really converted from a former lifestyle to a new one. The old life of sin is put away and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be converted. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said here. And you'll receive times of refreshing from the Lord. I'm not sure about how all that works out, but I know that in this age, the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to us. And if we want to be refreshed with the forgiveness of sins, if we want to have something that causes us to know something about God, it's going to be through the Holy Spirit-inspired Word. I know that much. And there might be more to it, but I know things that it's not as well. It is not that the Holy Spirit is going to force you to do something. It is not that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to salvation, and it is without the Word of God. And it is not that you're going to do miracles. Those miracles would have ceased when the apostles and everyone on whom they laid their hands passed away. So what he's telling them is the same plan of salvation. He probably would have elaborated on it a little bit more, should anyone be interested. The next couple of verses are a little bit confusing. He says in verse 20, that if you repent and you do these things, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. He does not mean a restoration here on earth, which some people would take this to mean. There was a time of restoration that the prophets pointed to, that was the time when God would be able to gather his people back to him in a sinless capacity. He's just talking of the new covenant era. I didn't leave myself enough time, really, to deal with all of that. But there are other passages, I think Matthew 17, verse 11 is one of them, that indicate there's going to be a restoration. Oh yeah, that was it. Elijah. After they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples say to Jesus, okay, we understand you're the Christ now, but we thought Elijah was supposed to come first. Well, Jesus starts speaking about John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says, Elijah has come, and he will restore all things. His work is going to end up restoring all things. That is this new covenant era where people can walk with God in close communion like they did before sin came into the world. The time of the restoration of all things. And so Jesus is going to come to them. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the way Jesus would come to you when you obey him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. For Moses, verse 22, truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. All those prophets spoke, but Moses was the first along those lines. And God promised Moses that there'd be a prophet like him would come. Moses was a deliverer from Egypt. Christ was a deliverer from sin. Moses was the mediator of a law. Christ was the mediator of the new law. There are all kinds of parallels between the two. And Christ would be the one. And everybody who would not receive that one that came up like Moses, that Christ, would be cut off from among the people. When those prophets lead to Christ and everything's fulfilled, that's the restoration of all things. He says in verse 25, then you are sons of the prophets. Your genealogy goes back to the prophets. You've listened to the prophets. You've heard the prophets. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first. Remember God said that to Abraham back in Genesis 12? To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Christ would send the apostles first to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. The Jews would get the gospel first, and that's what he means here. And now that gospel's gone everywhere. The gospel will not heal you physically necessarily now, although we can pray for that. The gospel needs to be obeyed even by people who've been ignorant of it before. We need to be diligent in teaching it. The gospel is the only way to salvation, to have our sins removed. Today we do that by repenting and being baptized for the remission of our sins. Same way they did there. That hasn't changed. Confess your faith in Christ. Put him on in baptism. Confess him. Believe him. Repent of sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've been unfaithful to him, come back. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.